The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places I have moved with the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of the hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the day that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The word of the Lord.
We're in this series called Knowing God. And let me remind you what it is that we're trying to do, what we're sort of after in this preaching series. The book of Titus tells us this, that there are people who profess to know God, Paul says, but by their deeds they deny him. And so maybe you're one of those people who either now or in the past has had that objection that, man, Christians are hypocrites. Right? Christians are people who say this, but they do that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, is yeah, there are people who profess to know God, who would claim to be Christians, and yet by their deeds, they deny him. And so what we're saying is, how do we not be those kinds of people? How do we pursue actually knowing God in a way that is played out and expressed in behavior and love and worship and obedience? How do we become people who actually know God instead of just knowing about him? And so that's sort of the essence of what we're after in this series. And we've been looking at the life of David as an example of what it means to know God. So David, the scriptures tell us, is a man after God's own heart, one who knew God, who with all his sins and failures and flaws, loved God and pursued God and followed God and knew God. And so we're just using David as sort of a model or a template or an example for us of what does it mean for us then to actually know God. And so here's the question that confronts us this morning. How do you know that you know God? Isn't that the million-dollar question? How do you know that you know God? Because you've all known people who claimed to know God for a while, maybe followed him for a while, showed up at church for a while, hung out with Christians for a while, you know, would have professed to be Christians, and now not following with God, not walking with God, maybe wouldn't even profess to be a Christian. Maybe we'd say, I went through that kind of religious phase of my life like everybody does, but I'm done with that. So if you know people like that, and if you know that's a reality in the world, then how do you know that you're not one of those people? Or that you won't be that person in 5 years or 10 years? How do you know that you know God? You have to have an answer to that question to have any confidence at all as a Christian. Right? Because if you don't know that you know God, what will happen is that you will hear the promises of the gospel always with an asterisk. Right? Like, yeah, that might be true. Or, yeah, I know that's true for some people, and maybe it's true for me, but I'm not sure. If you don't know that you know God, it's hard to have any confidence in prayer. Because how can you approach the Father in heaven and say, "Our Father in heaven," when you're not really actually truly sure that He is your Father in heaven? If you don't know that you know God, it's hard to have joy in worship, right? Because how can you sing these songs, these great and majestic truths about who God is, if in the back of your mind you're wondering maybe if that's really what you believe? If you don't know God, it's hard to give yourself fully to the mission of God and be committed to the pursuit of God because you're always second-guessing. There's always a piece of you that's kind of held back because you're like, well, I mean, I think I'm in, but maybe not. It's hard to be all in, give all of yourself to God's mission in the world when you're not sure that you know Him. And so, how do you know that you know God? Here's one very popular way of answering that question. Well, did you ask Jesus into your heart? And did you really mean it when you did that? Did you really give yourself to Him? One of the young women in my missional community a couple weeks ago, we were kind of telling stories of how we had come to faith, and she said, "I prayed to receive Jesus every week for a decade of my life." Because that's the tradition I grew up in, right? It was sort of like every week the pastor would say, "Now listen, if you're not sure that you've given your life to Christ, you should do that right now." And so she would go, "Well, I think I did that last week, but maybe not. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I wasn't serious last week." And so she'd do it again, right? And so then, listen, after you've done that a few hundred times, it starts to just play with your mind, right? Like if to know that I know God means I have to know that I know that I gave myself to God, then aren't I just driving around the same cul-de-sac that got me here in the first place? How do I know that I know? Is there a better answer than that? I think there is. In fact, I think the Bible gives a richer and deeper and fuller and more lasting answer than many of us have found in the sort of shallow waters of American Christianity. And I think the answer to that question, that the deep and true and full answer, how do we know that we know God, is actually given to us right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so let's look at this text together. If you have a Bible or an app, I'd invite you to go there. And verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7 gives us sort of the context of what's going on. When the king, that is David, had lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. All right, so you sort of get to take a deep breath in that verse, right? Because like we've been following David through wars and persecution and running for his life and hiding in caves and getting spears thrown at him. And so there's this sense that like David's story up until now has been one of tension and adventure. And now there's this sense that he's settled as king. He's established as king. He lives in his house in Jerusalem. There's a sense of stability and order to his world. So when this has happened, when there's sort of this settling in, notice verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David's looking around, all of a sudden he realizes, man, I got this really nice house that I've built for myself. The ark of God's still over here in a tent. Something doesn't seem right about that. And here's what I love about David as a leader, right? You notice all he's doing in the verse is making an observation, right? The observation is, you know, I have this really nice house, but God dwells in a tent. But see, his friend Nathan the prophet knows that because David's a leader, any observation is actually a plan of action, right? Like, he doesn't have to say, I'm going to do something about it. Nathan knows by observing that, this is the kind of man who his means of saying that, or the reason he's saying that is because he's going to actually do something about it. And so Nathan says, hey, whatever you're thinking, David, do it. The Lord's with you. Go for it. But verse 4, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. All right, so this is a classic prophetic formula now for a word from God directly to a person. So when we hear, thus says the Lord, your ears should perk up a little bit because God's now going to speak directly to David and to us. And so he says to Nathan, here's what I want you to go tell David. Thus says the Lord. Now, basically what God says to David is, hey, David, really, you're going to build me a house? I mean, I'm honored by your worshipful heart. Your intentions are in the right place. But look, have I ever asked for a house? I mean, am I not the God that brought my people out of Israel and through the wilderness for 40 years and then through a period of judges and leaders and now I've established you as king? And all that time, have I ever said, hey, how come you guys haven't built me a house yet? God says to David, let's put this whole story in the right perspective. David, let me back up and remind you who's writing this story. Let's talk about what's really going on here. And so God says in verse 8, I took you, David, from the pasture and from following the sheep, and I called you to lead my people. And verse 9, I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off your enemies before you. David, everything you've experienced in your life thus far is my gracious work for you. I've done this. I've brought you here. I've acted. I've moved. I've graced you. And really the genius of this whole narrative is God sort of turning the tables on David. So this narrative moves from David planning and plotting to do something for God to God promising to do something for David. It starts with David saying, God, I want to build you a house. And it ends with God saying to David, no, David, let me promise you that I'm going to build you a house. This whole chapter is built around a wordplay on the word house. Like the word house, as David says, it means a physical dwelling. Right? I'm going to build some kind of a temple or a palace or a lodging place, a dwelling place, a worship center for God. That's what David means when he says, I want to build a house. But see, God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a legacy, a lineage, a heritage. Look at verse 11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What God is doing here is he's making a covenant with David. A solemn promise, a vow. He's pledging or promising something to David. And notice who is at the center of the promise. Verse 9, I will make for you a great name. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people and plant them. Verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who's going to do all this? God is. And what does he ask David to do? Quite simply, to hear and believe. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is my word to you, David. Thus says the Lord. David's response is merely to hear and believe. Now, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says, this covenantal promise is the most crucial theological statement in the entire Old Testament. This is God binding himself to David's family in covenantal faithfulness. God chooses David and his family and his lineage, his house, and he promises and swears faithfulness and fidelity and grace to them. So here's what I want you to see in 2 Samuel 7. Knowing God is covenantal in nature. It's important that you understand the difference and that we understand the difference between a covenant and a contract. Right, what is a contract? A contract is a relationship that is based on performance. Right, so you go to buy a car or to buy a house or to take out a school loan. Right? And you enter into a legal contract. And the contract, you sign on the dotted line saying, here's your responsibility, here's your obligation in this contract. Sign here. You're going to pay this monthly payment. You're going to give this collateral. And so you're going to fulfill this obligation. So you sign the contract, and then what happens if you don't fulfill your end of the deal? Contract's null and void, right? We repo your car. We foreclose on your house, garnish your wages. You haven't fulfilled your end of the contract. A contract is a relationship that's based on your performance or your ability to merit or meet the obligations that are required of you. And see, most of American Christianity thinks that relationship with God is a contract. And so that's why when you ask the question, how do I know that I know God? The common answer in our culture is, well, are you doing your part? Did you pray to receive Christ? Did you really mean it? Did you invite Jesus into your heart? Did you walk the aisle? Did you throw the stick in the fire? Did you do whatever it is that you're supposed to do? Maybe you should pray the prayer again just to be sure. Let's bow together. But see, knowing God is not contractual. It's covenantal. How is a covenant different than a contract? A covenant is established not based on performance, but based on promises. A covenant is grounded in promises. God chooses a people and binds himself to them and promises things to them. God makes promises, and you and I are to hear and believe. The basis is not performance. The basis is promise. You know God by grace through faith, which is exactly how David knew God. God shows up, God graciously promises himself, and God asks David to believe what he says. That's grace and faith. And so we could really say, when it comes down to it, faith, what does it mean to have faith? Faith is promise believing. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is taking what God says is true to be true. And listen to me, when, like David, you really grasp the depth of the kinds of promises God makes, when you really see the beauty and the grace of what it is that he promises, your response will be gratitude and worship and humility. We didn't read all of chapter 7, but right after God delivers this word to David through Nathan, we read in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, And what is my house that you have brought me this far? You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and what more can I say to you? Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you. And who is like your people Israel, whom you redeemed to be your people? See, David's just overwhelmed with, who am I and why? What did I do to deserve or merit this? Nothing. God, you're great. You're amazing. You're majestic. You're worthy of praise and honor. I'm overwhelmed. So here's the question for us. How do we know? How do we know that these promises are for us? Right, these are great promises to David about his legacy and his house. How do we know that these promises are ours? We see the Bible draws a line straight from this promise to David to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of David who ultimately is the fulfiller, the inheritor of this promise. And so those of us who are in Christ are David's descendants by faith. Because we're in Christ, we inherit the promises that God's made to David and to those before him, to Moses and to Abraham and to Adam. We get in on these promises. They become ours when we become Christ's. Let me show you how the New Testament draws this line. We see it right from the beginning in the Gospel of Luke, the very beginning of Luke's account of Jesus' life. Luke records the angel coming to Zechariah, a relative of Jesus, the father of John the Baptist, and Zechariah speaks in worship as he hears and recognizes what it is that God's about to do. He speaks in worship and says this, Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So here's Zechariah, a Jewish man standing in the history and the legacy and the lineage of David, looking back over every son of David and every king who has reigned in Israel thus far and saying, yep, none of them were the one that actually was spoken of. They all fell short of this promise. They all could not deliver this eternal kingdom, this everlasting heritage. But thank you, God, that you're now sending the one who can. This is your fulfillment of your promise to David. You're remembering your covenant. Likewise, toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gathers his disciples together. And in Luke 22, it says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. This is the renewal, the fulfillment, the remaking of God's covenant with his people. All of the covenantal language of the Old Testament comes to fullness and fruition in Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus now institutes with us a new covenant, establishing a new and fuller set of promises that encapsulate and gather in all those promises God's made to his people and now launch them forward into a new mission and a new calling and a new kingdom. And so the writer of Hebrews, looking back on Jesus' life and making sense of it in light of the Old Testament, says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And when you hear the phrase eternal inheritance, you ought to think 2 Samuel 7. The prophet Nathan, God speaking through him to David, saying, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, the promises God made to David are yours and mine in Jesus Christ. When we come to this communion table later this morning, we celebrate covenant. We celebrate God's promises that are made to us and fulfilled to us in Christ. And so you come receiving the promise of God's covenant faithfulness in Christ. You come saying, I take God at his word. I believe his promises to be true for me and for us. So let's go back to where we started. How do you know that you know God? Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit, by his work in your soul, gives you confidence that God's promises are true for you. That's what it means in Romans 8 when the Bible says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children, that we are caught up into God's family, that we inherit the promises that God has made to his people. You know God because the Holy Spirit creates in you a confidence that those promises are true for you. Let me illustrate and explain how this happens with a story to help you get your mind around. What does that feel like? What does that sound like? What's the playing out of that in my soul? John Wesley, who's one of the great heroes of Christian history, labored for 10 years as a pastor and a missionary, the entire time unconverted. Preaching the Bible to people, telling people about God's promises and God's character and God's nature and God's grace. He knew all kinds of things about God, but the whole time did not know God. I want to read to you in his own words what changed. What, after 10 years of laboring to help others know about God, changed in John Wesley that caused him to actually know God? So let me begin by reading his description of what he was feeling and sensing in his soul as he labored and struggled to wrestle with where he was with God. Listen to what he says. This is from his journal. In bondage to sin, I was indeed fighting continually, but not conquering. Before, I had willingly served sin. Now, it was unwillingly, but still I served it. So do you hear what he's saying? He's become religious or morally enlightened, which is different than being converted. So what he says is, I used to serve sin, not even think about it. Now, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I have a sense of moral obligation, what I should be doing, but I still don't have the power to actually do it. So now I feel guilty. I'm unwillingly serving sin, but the problem is I'm still serving sin. He's become aware of morality, but he's not yet converted. He goes on to say, when Peter Bowler, who's a friend of his in London, told me that true faith had two fruits inseparably attending it, namely dominion over sin and a constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed and looked upon it as a new gospel. If this was so, it was clear I had not faith. So see, he has this good Christian friend who opens the Bible with him and begins to say, John, if you truly have faith, here's two things you should see in your life. Dominion over sin, you should actually see yourself beginning to experience victory over sin, and you should have a constant sense of peace that God has actually forgiven you. Wesley said, I had neither of those things. And so I began to realize if that's what faith is, apparently I don't have faith because those things aren't present in my life. He's just doing good biblical inquiry to work backwards from what Scripture says is true of a Christian and ask, is that true of me? And he's realizing, man, this is a new gospel. If this is true faith, then I don't have faith. He begins to recognize, I know about God, but I don't know God. And then he describes what happened. On Wednesday, May 24th, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. This is like a missional community is in our church. It's this gathering of Christians who are getting together to study the Bible and pray and encourage one another and live out their faith in the city. I went to this society where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Now listen, so what? So what, right? Your heart gets strangely warmed when you drink a good beverage, but maybe we shouldn't talk about that this morning. So I'm just, let's go on now and see, what is it that he is describing here? What does he say when he says, I felt my heart? He's not talking about an emotional experience. He is talking about a sense of the Holy Spirit doing something. Listen to what he says next. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Do you see what happened? The Holy Spirit regenerated his heart and gave him a personal sense of assurance that Christ did not just die for sin, but Christ died for his sin. That his sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. That those promises of forgiveness were true for him, not just for Christians, not just for people, not just for those folks over there, but for him. That's how you know that you know God. Not because you really meant it when you prayed that prayer or walked the aisle or threw the stick in the fire at youth camp, but because you personally believe in the promises of God. There's a personal sense of that is true. And it's true for me. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. For all the promises of God, okay, so think back, 2 Samuel, all the promises God made to David, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit awakens you to trust in Christ and to rest in all the promises of God that find their yes and their amen in Christ. And so to say it just really simply and really basically, faith is promise believing. Faith is taking God at his word. You, like David, hear the promises of God and you believe them as true. You count them as true. Or to say it another way, you are saved and changed not by the strength of your faith, but by the object of your faith. It's not how much faith you can muster up. It's not the strength of your faith that saves and changes you. It's the object of your faith. And my longing, my prayer for you this morning is that I think for many of you, your faith is in the wrong object. At the end of the day, what you are trusting in to be assured that you belong to God and that you know God, what you're ultimately trusting in is your decision, your choice, your prayer, your act of faith, or the strength of it. And what I'm longing for this morning is that instead your faith would shift to being in God and his promises in Christ. See, Christianity is not about getting Christ into you. It's about getting you into Christ. It's about you being in Christ and counted righteous in Christ and saved from sin and death in Christ and forgiven and restored and freed in Christ. It's about you getting into Christ. And so I want to invite you this morning to rest in the promises of God. I want to invite you this morning to faith. Faith is promise believing. It's resting in what God has said to be true and what God has done in Christ. See, God sends a word to you and I this morning, just as he did to David. God said to Nathan the prophet, "You tell David, thus says the Lord." And when we open the word of God and look at it, we are hearing God's voice. Thus says the Lord. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant that is enacted on better promises so that we who believe might inherit the eternal kingdom promised to the people of God. So what I'm encouraging you to and inviting you to this morning is to rest in that word, that promise. It's not an accident that when John writes his gospel, he introduces Jesus as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Because faith is ultimately promise believing. It is resting in the Word of God as true. And Jesus is the Word of God who comes to fulfill the words of God and to teach us the Word of God, and to establish us in the promises of God, and to offer us the grace of God. So this morning, will you receive that Word? Will you believe that Word? Will you rest in that Word? Let's pray that it might be so. So God, we acknowledge before you this morning that we are prone toward unbelief. We acknowledge this morning, Holy Spirit, that we are slow to believe, even as Jesus said to his disciples, how slow of heart you are to believe all the promises. And we stand with them. God, we are slow to believe, and we have, for some reason, much more confidence in our decisions than we do in your word. And yet, we know as we penetrate and look into the depths of that confidence that it's flimsy and faulty, and that's why we're prone to not believe you and to fall away from you and to not obey you and to not pursue you and to not worship you as we ought, is because ultimately our faith is founded on us and not on you. So God, would you forgive us this morning? And would you not only forgive us, but by your Spirit, would you reground our faith? Would you help us to rest in your promises and your word and your truth, and to know that you have fulfilled all your promises in and through Christ, and what it means for us to be your people is to rest in that, to hear that, and to believe that. And so I want to pray for my friends here this morning who lack assurance that they know you, and the reason they lack that is just because they're looking in the wrong place. Pray that you would establish their assurance based on the promises, the unchanging truths of your character and your word. And Father, I want to pray also for those who maybe are here this morning and they think, they would have thought until this morning that they know you. But as they examine their souls and their hearts and their lives, the reality is that they profess to know you, but by their deeds they deny you. And so this morning, would you call them to a true and living faith that is established on your promises and on your truth? Would you call them out of themselves and into you? Would you help them this morning to rest in your promises in Christ? And God, as we come to the communion table in a minute, would you help us come joyful, receiving, resting, renewing the truth of your promises to us, not purposing to do better in our own strength, but rather purposing to rest, to trust, to believe, to be renewed in your covenant promises to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so it is not a cheap covenant. It is a costly covenant that took your life to secure. And would you help us to come in joy and gratitude and worship and thanksgiving, receiving your promises, tasting and seeing that you are good and that you do good. We pray this for your name and glory. Amen.